turn your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Read verses 4 through 7. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Give heed to the reading of God's word. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we need your Spirit within us, that we might understand what you are saying. The simplicity of these parables, these proverbs, would bring us to a overly quick reading of them as opposed to listening to you as you speak through your word. And so we ask that as your word goes forth, you would give clarity of speech to my voice and to my thoughts, and you would give understanding to all of us that we might hear Christ. And in hearing Christ, we might walk in that diligence, walk in that single-mindedness that you are calling for us to do, that we might walk in that newness of life unto your glory and for the glory of your name in all creation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said in the prayer, there's a simplicity to this that we could fly through these three proverbs or parables, however you wish to see, and that we would just blow past them. So Paul continues from that command to suffer evil as a good soldier of Jesus Christ with these three proverbial sayings to illustrate and to expand. What does he mean, suffer evil? And what are the ways in which we suffer? One of the ways that you can tell that Paul is making proverbial or parabolic sayings is that what he says in verse 7. It's not too different than when Jesus would give a parable, and then he'd say, let him who has ears hear. What he's saying is, you can listen to it, and you can tell me what it means for a soldier to not be entangled. You can tell me what it means for an athlete to compete according to the rules. You can tell me what it means for a farmer to be the first to get the fruit of his labor. But unless the Spirit is at work within you, you will not understand why God breathed out these words and moved Paul to write them. And so we must slow down and listen to Christ and not merely rely upon our own understanding. Too often, Christians, as they view Scripture like they would any other book and that they are able to apprehend and comprehend them through human reason. Now, I'm not arguing that we need to check reason. I'm saying that our reason is not sufficient. It's necessary, but our reason must be empowered by the Holy Spirit working in and through that reason for us to fully comprehend what Christ is saying, that we might walk in Christ. Now, that's not to say, like I said, you don't leave behind, but you must rely upon the Spirit working in you to understand what God has revealed. There's a way to read the Scriptures that seems right to man, but the Lord alone gives wisdom. From His mouth comes wisdom and understanding. The very wording that we see in verse 7 is dependent upon Proverbs 2:6, in which he's talking about the fear of the Lord and that understanding that comes from resting in God alone. So instead of seeking to conform Scripture to your own understandings, to rightly receive the Word of God as revealed in the Scriptures, you must seek the Lord by faith, resting and relying upon Him, that you might fear God and turn away from every weight of sin that encumbers you, whether it be in thought, word, or deed. So that when you hear or read Scripture, you are ready with the preparation of faith to heed what God in Christ is getting at and setting before you as you would as it is set down. For by faith, the Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed, in the Word, for the authority of God speaking himself. This is from the confession of faith. Speaking in them. And he acts differently upon that which is each particular passage contains. So as you hear God commanding you to be prepared to suffer evil with all the saints, it is not in conflict with other passages. In fact, the conflict is in our own minds, not in God's speaking. It exposed that seeming conflict is an exposure of what we talked about last week, a theology of glory that seeks the crown without a cross. Because if you look at what's to follow, we're going to see that Paul is going to enjoin us to take up our cross, that we might take up our crown in the age to come. Broad is the way, and many enter that leads to death, but narrow is the way, and narrow is the gate, and few that enter it that enter unto life. And so we must follow that path if we are to be found proven to be in Christ on the day to come. So our outline this morning is 1, a soldier; 2, an athlete; and 3, a farmer. So a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And just one more clarification before we do. These are not 3 separate types of Christian, that some Christians are warriors, some are athletes, and some are farmers. These are all the Christian life. Each one of these is the whole Christian life. Every Christian, as a good soldier, must follow the course set by Paul as he talks about the good soldier. Must set the course set for an athlete. Must set the course by a farmer. So let's look at Paul's Proverbs. So Paul continues this military theme. So again, verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier for Christ Jesus. So he's continuing that theme with his first one as he talks about the Christian's pilgrimage to the heavenly Zion. So with this in mind, let's again look at verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So we have two people talked about here. We have the soldier entangling, or we have the soldier pleasing him. And so we'll look at both of these. Many of the commentaries spend time looking into Timothy's particular experiences and extrapolate to ministers in particular. And there is something to that. And they like to bring in such passages as 1 Corinthians 9 and the exhortation for a congregation to pay their ministers so that he can be free from worldly cares and employments and devote themselves to ministering to the congregation without the distraction of worldly employments. And if we were in 1 Corinthians 9, that'd be a great sermon. And unfortunately, many of the commentaries get distracted here by noting similarities to that passage. So as I said, it's a truth taught by Scripture, but that's not what Paul's getting at in this Scripture. So they see the entanglements and the distractions as talking about the need for a pastor in particular to be singularly minded. And I would argue that, yes, that's a particular application, but that's not what Paul's getting at in this passage. The picture that Paul paints with this proverb, again, deceptively simple. When somebody goes to boot camp and is enlisted and he's spending his time as a soldier, he's not supposed to have 3 or 4 side gates. Now, whether he does or not, that's another issue. But he's supposed to be single-minded, fixed and focused upon the enemy set before him by his commanders. So by your union with Christ, you have gone from being part of the world to being engaged in warfare against the world as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, he does not describe that warfare in this passage or in this image. He's rather describing the manner of life that a good soldier lives as a soldier in that warfare. He does not get enmeshed and entangled in the affairs of this life. He doesn't, you know. So, for example, in 1987, when my dad was sent to the embassy in Sudan, he got a one-way trip, a two-wells round trip by the end. But Uncle Sam, with one ticket And so my mom, sister, and I got to stay in the States because he had to be focused on his duties there. This word affairs or workings is only used here in the New Testament. It's used much in post-Christian passages, talking about this very type of thing, of the affairs of this world, how they enmesh us. And the Septuagint, so the Greek translation of the Old Testament, refers to the workings of chariots or the desires of Solomon. So it's like the affairs of the chariots, so how the mechanisms, or it's talking about Solomon's affairs, so it's not really helpful, but we get the impression. It's talking about the workings of this life. But that word life, it's where we get our word biology, it's bios, so the study of life is biology, so the study of bios. But it has a much more particular understanding than life in general. It's talking about the stuffness of life. So, for example, in 1 John, he talks about the pride of life is how it's usually translated, but it's the love of possessions. It's the stuff. It's the caring for all the stuff, because the more stuff you get, the more cares you have to deal with the stuff. And so he's saying that a soldier doesn't, you know, he's on campaign, he doesn't bring all of his stuff with him. He leaves it behind and doesn't work with it. So keeping with the imagery of an enlisted soldier, he's not to engage in all the manners of working outside of his duties as a soldier. A soldier cannot engage in all manner of commerce and trade while he's engaged in his duties as a soldier and be faithful to the charge set for him. That leads to only conflict of interest. Well, I go to battle today, but you know, I've got a meeting later with somebody who wants to buy my widget, so I just can't go to battle today. Or I need to do this thing. I might be a little hurt if I go into battle, so I'm going to stay behind today so I can do this other thing. That's the type of imagery we're getting of somebody who's enmeshed himself in the affairs of this life. But Paul is not here contradicting what he says elsewhere about those who do not provide for his own family, who is worse than an unbeliever for his denied the faith. Because he's not talking about the particularities of life, he's talking the big picture. That how do you live as a soldier of Jesus Christ, and how do you handle the affairs of life, and how do you rightly measure these things? He's calling you to stop thinking of your worldly pursuits. And by worldly here, I'm not talking evil. As I said, the affairs of this life, the very details of your family and whatnot, but they need to be rightly ordered according to Christ's command as your head. He is calling you to stop thinking of your worldly pursuits and worldly vocations as the main purpose of your life. They're not immaterial, but they're not the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The soldier who is drafted leaves behind his occupation, whether it is as an accountant, a manager, a watchmaker, a builder, a farmer, or whatnot. If the soldier on the battlefield is to survive, he must be single-mindedly focused on where he is going and what's in front of him, not always looking out behind him. If you look at the image of the armor of God set in Ephesians, it's only frontal protection. There's nothing behind you. So you have to be engaged in a troop with others, so others will be working on those matters. So you focus on what's before you. If a soldier on the battlefield is to survive, he must be single-minded as the flames and arrows of war are going off around about him. Your worldly pursuits, again, not saying evil pursuits, I'm singling out pursuits that are honorable, not sinful, are not to be thought of as your primary purpose. Obviously, your sinful pursuits must be repented of and left behind. But the enmeshing of yourself in them is the problem. As Christ says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. Paul's not introducing some new thing with this proverb. There's always a choice. There's always the choice to shrink back from the high calling, which is in Christ Jesus, to shrink back and say, oh, yeah, Christ, you're calling me to do this, but I have this worldly thing over here. Again, honorable tasks that are part of your life. It's costly. Following Christ will cost you everything. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, not come and be restful in this life. It is costly and will bring you loss in your worldly affairs. So as you seek to see what is your aim in being a good soldier, it is not the approbation of other humans, whether they be Christian or not. It is that you might please Christ, who has enlisted you into his army. These two passages, one from 1 John, one from Colossians. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing to in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us his commandment. Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. That's 1 John 3, Colossians 1. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him and being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. The soldier who pleases Christ is one who walks in holiness, who trusts not their senses for relief, but Christ and his word, who has set what is rest. For they will lead your senses will lead you astray. They are flooded with remaining corruption, and they cannot be a sure guide. Instead, the soldier who is single-minded in his devotion to Jesus Christ, seeks to please Christ and him alone, will put to death that remaining corruption by the Spirit, and will continue stable and steadfast in the war that is pleasing to God. When other means of finding rest are set before you, ones that are in addition to, are different than those set by Christ, flee from them, for they are cheats and substitutes which will only bring suffering and loss. Not the sufferings that we are to suffer for the sake of Christ's name, but those of our own construction. So you make use of false rests. They are invariably render you to be like Demas, who we'll read about in a couple chapters, who loved this world and who shrank back from Paul and sought to escape the sufferings of this present age by means of going to Thessalonica. So like Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, so he said, let's go to Tarshish. So Demas decided, I can go to Rome and suffer with Paul, or I'm going to Thessalonica. And so he shrank back and was ashamed of the gospel and suffered loss. That's what being affected by the affairs of this world and meshed in them looks like. Your chosen means to bring suffering of another sort. Whatever other rest you do will bring other sufferings that are not the sufferings of the cross, the sufferings of the gospel. If you shrink from the battle against sin, death, and hell in Christ Jesus, then you will not receive the victor's crown, but will suffer loss in the life to come. So that brings us to the next parable. An athlete. Most the image, that of an athlete. In September of 2001, Beck and I got sixth row tickets to Wrigley Field. So it was the first home game after September 11th, and one of the suppliers at Becca's work gave us tickets. So we're sixth row behind the opposing team's dugout, Wrigley Field, and Sammy Sosa hit, might have been two home runs in that game. He got all kinds of applause at the time, but they've all been taken away because he did not compete according to the rules. He took performance-enhancing drugs. And so all of his victories and all of his laurels for playing baseball were stripped from him. In a like manner, Lance Armstrong, who in the 90s was known as this great winner of Tour de France after Tour de France for his after coming back from cancer, all those were stripped from him when it was discovered performance-enhancing drugs. He didn't compete according to the rules. So they received the fading crowns, and even the fading crowns were stripped from them. Paul has something like that in mind when he talks about competing in athletics here. Some want to localize them and say, oh, it's the Isthmian Games or it's the Olympic Games. Who cares? Paul didn't make it out, so we don't need to figure out which ones. They're all the same. In both instances, those, you know, today in the Olympics, you get this nice either gold, silver, or bronze medal for coming in first, second, or third. Back then, you got a crown of leaves, and leaves don't last. So it's a passing, fading crown. So in both instances of these types of games, those who would compete had to engage in a 10-month preparatory training phase with a strict regimen to be able to even compete. And so they had to go through the process of being ready to compete, and once they competed, they had to compete according to the rules. And so that's the kind of imagery behind it. It's not any different today. We might not have those preparatory regimens, but they have to go through the process, and you have to do the rules. That's why we have referees and whatnot. Calvin, in a sermon on this passage, talks about someone engaged in a half-mile race, running halfway, and then saying, you know, I'm done, and they turn around. Such a person will not only fail to receive the victor's crown, the crowd will mock and jeer and laugh at him, Calvin says. Christ did not die for you to intermittently follow him at your own whimsy. Well, today, I'm not following him. So that we get to pick and choose how we feel when we wake in the morning. It's like, oh, I didn't sleep well last night, so I'm just going to do my own thing today. Christ has set the manner in which the Christian must live. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So, you are not the pace setter, nor are you the master of your course of life. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And if everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, how they do it to obtain the perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. In human races, whether dashes or marathons, there can be only one winner. They set off and they go. You might get a tie, but still, that's as close as you get. There's a winner. And those who compete count the various trials required as worthy to be faced to get that prize, the perishing laurel wreath. I mean, even all those medals or trophies one might have gotten years gone by, if you have them, they're in a box, and that box in various moves has gotten lost and dumped over time. Yet today, people get medals for winning races. Like I said, those medals, they break, they fall away, they tarnish. Heck, you can go to the thrift store and get yourself an entire cabinet filled of bowling trophies of all the 300s you never bowled. That's how much they're worth. Men will suffer all manner of hardships for rewards that deny, perish, and soon molder as they are presented. Yet Christ has set before you the crown imperishable, a crown that will never decay, a crown that will never fade. And yet those sufferings and those things which he has set before you, you consider unreasonable because they bite into your pursuits of those things that you really value, worship, and adore. That's the temptation. Oh, yeah, I could do that, Jesus, he said, but I really want to do this thing. Well, what that shows what you're truly worshiping and adoring when you scorn what Christ has set before you. Going back to the affairs of this life, family, job, leisure, a sense of well-being as you pursue your own affairs, those are the temptations to not compete according to the rules. Yes, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but everybody else at work does it, and if I don't do it, I'm going to fall behind. Well, fall behind and be faithful to Christ. Christ is given just as much as you deem is enough. Okay, yeah, you know, I don't want to be overly righteous, and so I'm just going to go with the flow at this one. Not one farthing more. For that would crimp your own judgments and in your own enjoyments. When Christ is so used, he's gone from being your Lord to being your inconvenience or your servant. Christ is either the Lord of all your life or he's Lord of nothing in your life. Again, the Lord Jesus says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him. So again, coming back to Jesus' own words on this. And Jesus said that the man who would first bury his father, let the dead bury their own dead. Christ has set the race, the course, the destination, and the manner in which it is to be done. He did not die for your sins to leave you to your own devices. He bought you with his own blood that he might be your Lord and your master. The statement that Christ is Lord is more than a religious nicety. It's more than just a statement said in contradiction to Caesar being Lord. It's more than a theological link to the Old Testament. Reward is equivalent to Jehovah. Those for whom he died and whom the Holy Spirit has united to Jesus Christ submit to his rule and reign over their whole life. And that's what he's working out. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby he makes us to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. There's more in there, but that's the main thing. He is killing your sin, and he's making you to live a righteous life. So when Christ commands you to do something, by faith, you strive, by the Holy Spirit working in you with all your might to do it. Christ is not Lord. You're not running the race. When you follow him, when you find it convenient, and only in those areas that you deem convenient. Yes, we're not so crass as to say it in that way, but our lives will bear this out. Christ has set the whole manner and matter of your life. You're called in Christ Jesus to die unto all sins, including and not limited to improper worship, idolatry, profaning the Lord's name, profaning the Lord's day, dishonoring superiors, equals, and inferiors, murder, fornication, theft, deceptive dealings, and coveting. Yes, that's the Ten Commandments. Which is a summary of, shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. If you're hazy on any of those commandments, you could do worse than to spend time reading through and meditating on the exegesis of the Ten Commandments in the larger catechism, as it sets down both what is commanded and what is forbidden. It's not enough to define your sins. You must be killing them by the Spirit, turning from them, and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the race set before you. I would like to close this metaphor of an athlete from a thought Calvin had in the same sermon already mentioned. Unlike the image of a race or competition where you compete against the other athletes, where there can only be that one winner, the Christian life is a life lived together, a life lived in communion with the saints, with others racing towards the city of God, where you shall see Christ face to face and so be like him. Thus you are called to help others in this race. Again, this is part of competing according to the rules that Christ has set. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You cannot bear another's burdens if you don't know them, and if you don't know what their burdens are. And you can't share them if you don't know them, or their concerns. This building is a great blessing. And yet, it is not the extent of your life together with the others. Well, I showed up during the allotted time set by God, and as the session has announced them, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. It's the start. It's not the be-all and end-all. You have to be in the business of other people's lives to live and to bear each other's burdens. That's why life together. I get it. You're busy. You have work. You have home. You have school. You have your family. You have this. You have that. Yet this is not all the race that Christ has set before you. Yes, you have those. But that communion of the saints, you're sharing with one another. Lord's Day by Lord's Day, when we take the Lord's Supper, we talk about it not just being a bond and pledge of what Christ has done and what we have with Him, but with each other. And so it's that union and communion with Christ is the basis for our union and communion one to another as He's knitting us together into His body. And by the way, I meant to read 1 Corinthians 12 earlier, which is about the body metaphor. I read the wrong chapter in the reading earlier. Because it's talking about Christ being the one head. And if the foot says to the foot, I'm not a foot, doesn't make him any less than a foot. The hand says, I want to be an eye, doesn't make him an eye. And so Christ has called us to knit us together into that body. And we each have that function. And the body doesn't function if the various constituent parts of the body are not being knit together in the joints and ligaments by Christ to function as the body with each other. Once again, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. So Paul moves then to the third of his metaphors, his third proverb, a farmer. He said that you need to ask God to rightly discern his meaning. When you ask, you must not doubt. So verse 7, ask him to help you do it, and you must not doubt that he will indeed give you that understanding. And so as we come now to the hardworking farmer, we need to see that he's not, as some suppose, that Paul is contrasting a hardworking farmer with a lazy farmer. He's saying a farmer is a hardworking one. There's no other kind of farmer than a hardworking farmer. You're either a hardworking farmer or you're not a farmer. There's no such thing as a lazy farmer, Paul's picture here. Because you got no farm if you're lazy. And the Proverbs talk about this, how there's in the fallowed fields of the lazy, there's a grand harvest because it's just laid fallow. So Paul's talking about farmers who are hardworking, which is what they are by definition. So, and think about it, in the last one, he talked about a good soldier is one who does these things. A good athlete is one who competes according to the rules. So now he's talking about a good farmer. As a farm boy turned pastor turned professor, Craig Troxell describes in a recent article in the Communion of the Saints, says, like a farmer who gazes across his fields, his stock and all his buildings, and sees all the work that needs to be done, a pastor looks to his labor and sees more than his two hands can attend. The visits that are overdue, the reluctant member who is quietly avoiding him, the longing for deeper study and for wider witnessing, and a wife who understands and is exhausted. And so he's talking about, in this article, he's talking about pastors there, but you can take that for the Christian life, because you have all that, and you're like, I'm just exhausted, I can't do this. No, you can't, just as a pastor can't. We are creatures dependent upon our master. It's not just pastors who have all the labors that Christ has set before them and they're not sufficient. Every honest Christian has set before them something that they are not able to retain unto. Okay, I've done enough pastoral visits to know, how's your prayer life? Could be better. How's your Bible reading? Could be better. And guess what? If you read your Bible 20 chapters each day, and you prayed for 3 hours every day, the proper answer would be, could be better. Could be better. When I was in seminary, we had a large portion of the student body were Koreans, and they fly over. And there was one of the churches, which a lot of them went to, required them before 6 a.m. to have read 30 chapters of their Bible every day. Thank the Lord that man is not subject to the dictates of another. But yet, we need to come to know Jesus Christ. The aim that requirement levied on them was set was a noble aim. And so we see that it is done, it's done for good reasons, but I'm not saying it's the right cure. Every honest Christian knows that they could do better. For how are you able to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself? The easiest way that most have tried to get around this requirement is a substitute with all your heart, with a little of your heart, a little of your mind, a little of your strength, a little of. It's a nice substitute. We all do it from time to time. And we circumscribe those things which we're like, yeah, I'm not so keen on that. For Jesus Christ says your neighbor is the person you run into in whatever setting it is. God is not mocked, nor shall he be mocked by us circumscribing. And so just like the farmer can say, well, I'm going to fold my hands today and see what happens. Guess what happened? The fences are broken down. The irrigation's not working. And you know how you know? Because it happened the day before, and you had to go fix it. But guess what happened the day before that? You had to go fix it. These are just, we live in a world affected by the fall, and it's just a constant, ongoing maintenance. God knows the artful dodges that you play in hopes that you can treat him as a nice adjunct, addition to your Christian life, so that you can live a comfortable life in the manner in which you so desire without relying upon him. Which Christ and the high calling which is in Christ Jesus does not inconvenience your aim for a tidy, self-centered, and prosperous life in the present evil age. Now, look, this is the image Paul sets. Next week we get to see the gospel and its fullness of Christ dying for our sins and Christ fulfilling us. But this is what the aim for which he is calling us. The hard-working farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. Toiling farmer would be a better translation. This is not just one who does his bit consciously, unconsciously, or just constantly. It is one who lives by the sweat of his brow. Wait a second. The sweat of his brow. By the sweat of his brow you shall eat your food. Yes, this farmer lives in the cursed world, but unlike the farmer who tills in the earth and often, just as often gets thorns and thistles as he does the harvest that he's going after, this is a harvest that will bring forth a fruit tenfold, fiftyfold, a hundredfold, because Christ has guaranteed it. And as Paul's continued use of the two-age construction that lies behind Paul's imagery of this hard-working farmer, from the fall until Christ returns, you have the ongoing reality of sin and death, this present evil age. And it will continue until Christ returns. The damned are ever present, and thus all of creation is subjected to futility until the coming of Christ and the unveiling of the glory of the sons of God. Yet alongside this present evil age, you have eternity breaking into this age at the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's why Paul in Galatians say, we upon whom the end of the ages has already come. And when we come to the Lord's table in a little bit, we'll have a foretaste of the fullness of that, but we have it in part. But we look for the day when we shall have it in full. That's why Paul, who so There is a breaking in of eternity, but it's an already, but not yet. And so with this two-age construction where the sower liberally sows seed, and while some of it falls on the rocky soil, some on the path, some in the thorny places, some falls on the good soil that Christ has prepared according to the electing purposes of God. And so as we toil according to the rules, unenmeshed and entangled with the affairs of this life, we have that promise of success in this hardworking toil. Farmers have no promise of it. They can have everything going great. You know, the corn is ready to be harvested, and it's been dry long enough so they can get their equipment out there, and all of a sudden a flash flood comes and wipes it all out. The herds can be all ready for harvesting and sending off to the feedlot, and in comes a pack of wolves and wipes it out. There are no promises in the toils of this world, yet we have that eternal promise of a harvest for those who are in Christ Jesus. So as you have communion with Christ, you also have communion with the saints. But only because you've already had that communion with Christ. Christ, you're united to Christ and have communion with Him, and He unites you with the church to have communion with them. And that's part of the toil. Our Christian life is not lived out individually, it's lived out in the church. Because you have a share in the gifts and graces of Christ Jesus, that is, Christ and all His benefits are given you by your union with Him, you have the right and privilege of the sons of God to all those gifts and graces. So your toil is not for the benefit of Christ. God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does, Luther says. So your toil is not for Christ's benefit. He gets nothing from it. You get everything from Him. He gets nothing from you. But as you toil in the field that the Lord has placed you, namely His church, and if you're a member here, this church in particular, you have a right and expectation of the mutual sharing of gifts and graces with your fellow members. This is the communion of the saints, which when the Apostles' Creed is recited, you confess that you believe in. Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, all and every one, as members of Christ, have part in Him and in all His treasures and gifts. Secondly, that each one must feel himself bound to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the advantage of other members. So that's question 55 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Chapter 26 of the Confession of Faith. I'm not going to read the third paragraph. I encourage you to do so. It's talking about abuses of it. So the first two paragraphs of chapter 26 of the Confession of Faith. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints, by profession, are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to the mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion as God offered opportunity is to be extended unto all who, in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As James Bannerman says, the Christian church was established in the world to realize the superior advantages of a social over an individual Christianity and set up and maintain the communion of the saints. So if you think of the visible church as the kingdom of Christ on earth, one of His purposes in maintaining His kingdom on earth, the visible church, is to maintain the communion of the saints. So we have communion with God, and because we have communion with God, we have communion with one another. As we share in the gifts and graces of Christ, we share in the gifts and graces of one another. It is in the visible church to which you are a member that Christ has called you to maintain a fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and to perform spiritual services to foster mutual edification. But notice, again, the order both Heidelberg and Westminster put. The communion of the saints is grounded in your communion with Christ. There is no communion with one another that does not flow from and out of and have its source and head in Jesus Christ. The communion of the saints is far more than some community that you build. The last 20 years, it's been all the fad and the rage. Oh, church is about community. It's not about community. It's about communion of the saints. Community is purely a horizontal experience. And you can have community at the grocery store. You can have community, you know, in a traffic jam. That's a community. You're all grumbling and yelling at each other just inside your little boxes. Whereas the communion of the saints is that mutual sharing of in Christ and one another. That Christ has given you gifts, that he has given you those gifts that you might share and give one to another to build each other up in the name of Christ. It is the effulgence of the church's communion with Christ. You share in his gifts and graces, and he has given them to, imparted them to you, these gifts and graces, that you can share them with your fellow members. What's that look like? It means you need to first take seriously and toil in your communion with Jesus Christ. Because there is no communion with one another unless you have that communion with Jesus Christ. You must grow in your earnestly seeking for Christ and him alone. And secondly, do not forsake the assembling of the saints, as some are in the habit of doing. Your fellow saints are in need of you. It's not just what you can do for them. I mean, it's not just what they can do for you. It's what you can do for them. Or, as Christ says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. And so, as we think about how we consider what we come to church for, it's first and foremost a meeting with the triune God. And secondly, it's a sharing the graces and gifts given us with one another for the mutual edification, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Think about it. You have a community when you go to a movie theater. You sit in chairs. Even when we were at the movie theater, this would have been a more apt illustration. Those who were rushing in as we were still trying to get out just so they could watch the next film, they were going to have a community experience as they all gathered together for the watching of a film. But we came together for something far more, to have union and communion with Christ and with each other. Christ is not merely an originating head of this communion. He is the ongoing presiding head of this communion. He has granted each of you special gifts and graces that the rest in the body are lacking. And they will lack until you toil to share them with one another. You are called to be that member of the body of Christ that he has created you to be. And a body does not function properly if part of its members fail to function. How? Remember that an assembly of public worship is not merely a gathering of God's children with each other, but is before all else a meeting with the triune God. And God will supply you according to his riches and glory. But you must ask, seek, and knock. You must pray that God would strengthen you according to the measure of his grace, apportioned according to his wisdom. So pray. The first thing, how can I have this communion of the saints, this communion with Christ and with the saints? Prayer is the most important work in the kingdom of God. As one author put it, prayer is only half of our ministry, but it gives power to the other half of our ministry. So it is with the communion of saints, for this is not something for which you are competent, for which you are capable. This is something in which you must rely wholly upon Christ. Christ is ready to give you that strength, to give you those gifts and graces for you to share. He doesn't pour them liberally into cul-de-sacs. He pours them into leaky vessels. Christ is ready to give, but you must ask, seek, and not of him who is wholly sufficient. Therefore, beloved, cast off those encumbrances that inhibit your ability to please Christ as he has enlisted you in his army. Run the race set before you according to the rules that Christ has set you, and not on your own half-baked notions of what the rules might possibly be. And finally, so liberally, promiscuously, your gifts and graces. For he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. But he who sows freely will harvest and liberally. So give that. See, that communion of the saints is where we find this suffering together, and we find the gifts and graces to endure in the midst of it. So as you think about what it is to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ in the army of Jesus Christ, battling according to Christ's means and purposes, it comes in the context of the church and in the context of that suffering one with another, bearing one another's burdens. Let us pray. Father, we do ask that you would be with us as we consider these things, that you would give us wisdom, to give us that discernment, to give us that diligence that we might have and seek you as our head and as our only delight. And in so doing, unite us one together, joining us together as joints and ligaments, filling us to the fullness of Christ, to the full maturity, that in so doing, we would be pleasing unto you, and we would be a service and a boon to our brothers and sisters in Christ as we have communion with you and with each other, that we might grow in this grace, that we might grow as a trophy one to another to show Christ to a dying world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.